seated. Thank you again, Gary. Every week is special with whatever you provide us with. It's always amazed at it, so thank you very much. Okay, a couple of announcements before we get started. After church today, some of us are going to go to the movie, Revolution, thank you, in Marion at the 4 o'clock showing. And so we thought we would go to the steakhouse at 2 o'clock. That way the typical lunch crowd will already be out of the way. And then we still have plenty of time to have a relaxing lunch and then carpool down to Marion. So anybody wants to join us, we'll meet at the steakhouse at 2, or if you want to eat earlier and just go down, you can meet us down at the movie. So just wanted to remind you of that. Nancy's got her sister and her sister-in-law, Maggie, her sister, and Barbara, her sister-in-law, who are visiting with us. We want to welcome you guys. And I see Jacob back there with his lovely wife, Ruth. And who else did I see was not here normally? What's that? Kathy, that's who it is. Like she's hiding from me now. Hello, Kathy. Welcome. And we're certainly keeping you in our prayers with that precious little grandbaby of yours that's just struggling to live. So we want to. Good. That is wonderful news. Wonderful. That's great news. Great. Certainly was, and for those of you who couldn't quite hear. Got some problems still to face in the future, but Kathy's updated on that, so we're happy for that. But it looks like you've got some family members maybe with you, so welcome, guys. Glad to have you here. Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 16. I thought we would finish up today. We might. I don't know, though. But we're getting awful close. And if you have your little booklets or your Bibles, we left off, I believe in verse 9 or 10 or something like that. That's where I'm going to pick up anyway. Greet those. Verse 10, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, we have learned last week and we'll continue to learn next week that there's, you can learn a lot just by these names, even though it's the chapter that kind of just says greet so-and-so, whatever. We can learn a lot about these individual people. For instance, this guy Aristobulus. We know history tells us he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, you might remember, because there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. Herod the Great is the guy who was trying to kill Jesus when he was born. He's the guy that tried to fool the wise men and say, let me know when you come, when you find this. I want to come and kill the one that killed all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem. So this is a really bad dude. He had several of his family members murdered. Suspicion that they were trying to take over. But here you have his grandson, Aristobulus, who somehow or another broke out of that really bad family, that family that was totally corrupted by power and money and everything else. Somehow or another, this Aristobulus was able to escape that. And that says something about the power of God to rescue families who we look at them and say they're irredeemable. But somehow or another, God is able to pull certain people out of situations like that. The next person he says is, greet my kinsman Herodian. Now, Herodian was from the household of Herod, and this tells us that kinsman means relative. So somehow or another, Paul was related to the household of Herod. Now, you might remember Herod was half Jew and half Edomian, or from the Edomites, from Esau. So he, being half Jewish, he was familiar with the Jewish traditions, religions, all those types of things, Herod was. And being an Edomite, he also had in his background the characteristics of the Edomites, who were second, third, fourth cousins or whatever of the Jews, and basically hated the Jews as they were working their way into the promised land. A lot of friction between the Edomites and the Jews. Herod's halfway, but this tells us that somehow or another, and I don't know about the family, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. The Lord, and Tryphosa. Now, that's an interesting pair. Anything? Certain things about their name alone. They're feminine names, and they're sounding that, in all likelihood, they were twins. Plus, we know what the words mean. They're Greek words, and we know that Tryphena and Tryphosa mean dainty and delicate, which is another reason to think they were probably twins, because I doubt a dainty just happened to meet up with a delicate and piled around together. I think they were born and their parents thought they looked dainty and delicate, and that's what they named them. Despite that, Paul describes them as workers in the Lord. So these little dainty and delicate gals didn't mind getting their fingernails dirty for Paul and the work of Jesus Christ. It makes for interesting background for where this letter's going. Then he says, beloved Persis, that's also a feminine name, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now notice something about that. It says, greet the beloved Persis. Back in verse 8, it says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. So Ampliatus is my beloved in the Lord. Persis is the beloved. Why does he change from second person to third person? I think it's because Persis is a female. Ampliatus is a male. So what's Paul doing? He's having respect for the woman. He doesn't want to sound too intimate to her, my beloved. He doesn't want people to mistake his greeting and his respect for her. So he's careful to relate to women differently. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Was the same Rufus that's spoken of in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, it's 15:21, says this, and you'll remember when I read it. A certain man from Cyrene, Alexander Rufus, was passing by on his way to the country. Down for the Passover. Too close to the action. The sword of the Roman guard laid on his shoulder and said, hey guy, just is not moving as fast as we want it to move. I want you to carry his cross. And of course, he had no choice. I'm sure he did not want to do that for a bunch of different reasons. And he was, they're about to celebrate the Passover, so he could not have celebrated the Passover. Just being around a parade for crucifixion would just be something nobody would want to be a part of, certainly. And he certainly doesn't want to be confused with the person carrying the cross. You know, I was thinking, when I go into the prison, they give me a little tag to put on my shirt, and I guard that tag very carefully because I do not want to be confused on the way out with somebody else that's in the prison, and I'm careful not to wear the same color clothes they wear in the prison. So I just happen to think that Simon, one of the reasons he would not have wanted to carry this cross is the changing of the guards, let's say, on the way Via Dolorosa, and a new group came in, and he may wind up going a lot further than he wanted to go. So anyway, it says here in Mark that Simon had the son named Rufus. And Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Somehow or another, the impact of carrying this cross on Simon, a Jew, caused him to become converted to Christ. Now, probably he had already died at this point, because I think he would have been greeted himself. But his wife had survived, and Rufus, at least one of his two sons, had survived and had become very helpful to Paul. So you wouldn't know this unless you did a kind of cross-reference. Connection between Jesus himself, who Paul never met while Jesus was on earth, and Simon and Rufus and Rufus's mother, who later on became friends with Paul. So, there's some other people to greet here. Together, that this was some kind of all. Little house church that they had going on. And Paul says, basically, these guys are really doing a good job for the Lord. I want somebody to tell them that I've heard about them, and I'm looking forward to meeting them, and I hear they're doing great things. When Karen and I were dating, right around the time we got married, there was a group of guys that lived in a house together, Greg Lee and his gang, four guys actually, that lived in this house, and they were all Christians. And because they were of like mind, this house kind of became all sorts of young, single Christians, boys and girls. And there was constantly Bible studies going on and activities and parties and all this kind of stuff, wholesome type of stuff. But it was a magnet to the neighborhood. Why? Because it wasn't one person, it was four people. And, you know, when you have two or three or four or even more people who are all the like mind, same mind, it seems to attract people. They seem to want to be around it. And that's what's going on here, I think. These one, two, three, four, five guys and the brothers who are with them, they were doing some good things, and they were a magnet to the Christians in Rome. Now, the next person he says to greet is Philologus. I probably pronounced that wrong. But anyway, Philologus is probably a nickname. In the two words, Philo, which means love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, and logos means word. So put those two together and you have a lover of the word. That's why I say it was probably a nickname. And it was probably because this guy, Father Luke, was always in the Word. He was always studying the Word. He loved the Word. And he was so much into it that he had a reputation for being into it. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have a nickname like that, that somebody is a lover of the Word? He had that nickname. Then he goes on to talk to some others, or greet some others. Julia, Narissus, and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Paul's saying now, he's writing this letter from Corinth, and he's made a couple of loops on his missionary journeys, and he's gathered all these friends, and he's basically saying, all these people that I'm in touch with, they all send their greetings to you. We want to support you in Rome. We love you. We greet you. Those types of things. He now is going to turn his attention. Verse 17 changes briefly for a few verses, because apparently Paul heard something about something that was going on in Rome, and he wants to issue a warning to all of these people he's just greeted. He's given them these nice salutations and compliments and things like that, but he says there's something you need to watch out for, and here it goes, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord, but they serve their own appetite. What is Paul saying? He's saying there's some people that are slipping in, and they're trying to pollute true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Understand, the New Testament had not been written at this time. So, these people may have had some of the early gospel accounts. Maybe the book of Mark might have been available to them. But basically, they're living off of the Old Testament. And they're trying to get an idea, the proper idea of who Jesus was and what he did and the impact of what he did. So they're developing their doctrine. And Paul's saying there's some people slipping in that are giving you a wrong picture of who Jesus Christ is. And we still see that today. There's a lot of, you could call them cults, you could call them certainly not true Christian followers that have changed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of the Mormons. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses actually took the Bible and rewrote it to conform to their theology. For instance, they don't think that Jesus himself was the one and only Son of God. So, any time where it talks in the Bible, like in the first verses of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. So they just add little tidbits here and there to take away from the true doctrine of the Bible. So that was going on back then. That's going on now. Paul's saying, be careful about that. And that's why it's so important that we know our doctrine and we're confident in our doctrine. And he goes on to say, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Naive doesn't mean stupid, doesn't mean ignorant. Naive means somebody who's misguided but sincere, and they're misguided. So they think they're doing the right thing. And Paul says certain people are being deceived by this. They're naive. But they are preaching a different Jesus Christ. And he said, avoid them. Do not help them out in their wrong testimonies about Jesus Christ. That's the way he tries to mislead us in any way he can. in any culture, he will find out where the excess in that culture is, and he'll use that excess to try to mislead us. What is the excess in our culture? I'd say it's probably right now materialism. So what does Satan use to try to keep people away from Christ? He tries to get them more and more involved in the material aspect of life and less in the spiritual. That's not the case in other countries, a lot of other countries, poor countries. They don't have any problem with materialism. They don't have any money. So what does Satan do in those types of countries? Well, he notices that there's a lot of superstition in some of the underdeveloped countries. So what does he do? He preys on that superstition and tries to get people to worship the demonic world. And he's active in the demonic world. We've heard missionaries come here and testify to us in this church about demonic activity they have seen firsthand in some of these third world countries, especially in Africa. I remember. In Malawi? Malawi, yes. Joanne says she's actually seen it in Malawi. It's but you know, Satan, he doesn't do much of that over here. Why? Because we're focused on materialism. But I remember Rick Arnold telling us that in the country he was in, there was a major kind of river that ran through it, and the local people believed that demons lived in the river, on the riverbanks, and they would not let their children go unattended down to the river because the demons would come up out of the water and snatch the children into the water and drown them. Now we'd say, that's crazy. But Rick said, it's not crazy. It happens. Children are drowned in the river often. And they have a sincere belief that it's the demonic beings that are doing this. This is how Satan works in that area. How about another way he works is in mysticism. There is a movement, fairly new, I'd say 20, 30, 40 years in our country and in Europe, New Age movement, people having a different type of belief in God, mysticism, kind of a secret knowledge about who God is and how he can be discovered, and it's not good. And so what does Satan do? He will help people along with the use of Ouija boards or anything like that. If you're interested in that, he will welcome you right in, and he will show himself to you through the use of any type of mysticism. We're seeing a lot of witchcraft going on right now in our country. So Satan's happy wherever you want to go. He's there to help you, keep you away from Christ. So what Paul is saying here is, be careful. There's some people sending you the wrong direction. And just get back to it, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that's a word of warning, not only to those people, but to church, our church today. Because what a lot of churches are trying to do today is they're trying to stay up with the culture. They're trying to stay hip with the culture, trying to be like the culture so as to attract the culture. And that is just wrong. Because when you try to be like the culture, you have just lost your power that we have from being different than the culture. Jesus was never tried to get along with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the teachers of the law. He was starkly different than them, and that's where his power came from. So this is one of the reasons, I think, one of the big reasons that today we're losing the youngest generation to the world. And it all goes back to foundational beliefs that we have as Christians. We are sacrificing a lot of our foundational beliefs. And we studied this when we studied with some of the Ken Ham material, and the foundational classes that he has about going back to the original first 11 chapters of Genesis, the creation of the world. We as a church have sacrificed the truth of Genesis 1 through 11 to the secular world in an attempt, I think, to try to attract young people. We say, and I've heard Ken Ham say this, we say, you don't have to believe that the world was literally created in 7 days. You don't have to even believe that it happened approximately 6,000 years ago. Just believe in Jesus. Just trust in Jesus, and everything will be okay. Well, they say that because science has been preaching for the last 100 years that the earth is, I don't know how many billions of years old, and that we all arrived here via a pond of slime that something crawled out of and was able to reduplicate itself and then two different amphibians and reptiles and on and finally, voila, man finally appeared. That's what's been preached to our young. Well, man created on a single day, created at the same time. Human civilization, that's what the Bible teaches. Those are two entirely different. No, there's a timeline that goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And that's what tells us that the earth is about 6,000 years old. You don't have to believe that. Well, what's happened since you have to believe that? Well, you know, people start asking questions, good questions. Well, if that part of the Bible is not true, why should I believe that the Red Sea parted? And if I don't believe that the Red Sea parted, why should I believe that Daniel survived in a fiery furnace or in a lion's den? And why should I believe that Jesus performed miracles? Because why should I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish? Well, when you start sacrificing part of Scripture, you sacrifice the foundation of it, people are going to start asking questions. It's like if you read a book and you didn't believe the first chapter of the book, I doubt you're going to believe the rest of the book. So we have to be careful to remember that why doctrine is so important and why foundationally all of the Bible is the inspired word of God, and we don't need to sacrifice any of that to science, so-called science, pseudoscience, I would call it. We may not have all the answers, and I'm not saying that I do, many of us do, but the answers are there, and there are strong Christians who have studied and have answers to all of these objections that the pseudoscientists have about the creation of the world. They're there. The answers are there. But we just don't need to water down our gospel. That's the first amen I've had in a long time. Paul says, basically, if you will keep your theology straight, what is right, let the power of my word, the power of my life and my testimony, let that be the thing that crushes Satan under your feet. Now, starting with the next verse, Paul goes from greeting the people in Rome that he's wanting to see, he's heard about, some friends of his that are already there, to sending greetings from the people who are with him as he's writing this letter. So it's a little change. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, he's sitting right here beside me, he greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, meaning another relative of his. Paul says, these guys are all telling me that they want me to pass their greetings on to you. Now I want to talk about this one guy, and this will be the last guy I talk about today, Jason. Not a name that you normally think about or hear about in Scripture, but he is mentioned in Scripture at another place. And this is the same Jason that Paul met when he went on his second missionary journey to the town of Thessalonica. And I'm going to remind you a little bit of what happened there. While Paul was there, he spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogues every week, and he preached the gospel to the Jews in Thessalonica. Now, he didn't have any place to stay, so he stayed with this guy, Jason. And he's discussing the scriptures. While he's there, people are getting saved. People are getting excited. I believe Jason gets saved. I believe Jason's excited to have Paul in his house. But, as often happened in Paul's towns that he visited, not only were there converts, there were people who hated him too. And he was ruffling feathers of people. He was causing damage to their businesses and their practices. And they would oftentimes react violently towards Paul. Well, that's what happened here in Thessalonica. A bunch of men were loitering around in the public square, and some of the Jews who did not believe in Paul kind of got him excited and spread lies about Paul and got them to kind of form a mob to go after Paul. So they went to Jason's house. Well, Paul wasn't there. So they're already riled up. They need a victim. They need somebody to attack. So what do? They attack Jason. Dragged him out of his house. Took him to the local sheriff's office. And I'm sure it was not a pleasant trip. I'm sure they're slapping him around as they go, beating him, things like that. They get him there, and because of the outrage that's going on, they force Jason to post bond, and then they release him. And ultimately, because of the testimony of Paul in Thessalonica, many people turn their hearts towards Jesus. Jason was a part of that. Now, Paul's in Corinth now. He's not in Thessalonica. Both of these towns, by the way, are in Greece. So what happened was, somehow or another, Jason followed Paul down to Corinth, because we know he's with him as he writes this letter, and we know where he came from. So Paul had that ability to attract people to him. Jason's one of the people. Now, we know some things historically about Jason just from our history books. He became the bishop of the church in Tarsus. Remember Tarsus? That's Paul's hometown. So Jason went back to Paul's hometown and became the main preacher in that town. He later on went to the Greek island of Corfu, and that's where he spent the rest of his life. He wound up dying on that island. Now, thanks to Jason having welcomed Paul into his house in Thessalonica, in that town today, there is a monastery built on what was believed to be his house, and it's called the Vladadon Monastery, and also called the House of Jason. And in Corfu, the island where he wound up dying, there is a church named after Jason. So his name still survives today because of what he did for Paul at that time. Now I want to leave you with a trivia question. The trivia question is this. It's going to sound real simple. Who wrote the book of Romans? I don't hear anything. Somebody ought to know that, right? It's a trick question. You know, Paul authored the book of Romans, but he didn't literally write it. And the next verse tells us, verse 22. You probably saw it up there. Yeah, okay. You should have held that in back a little bit, Chad. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I think, you know, Paul, at this time, his eyesight was getting bad, and he probably had trouble seeing what he was writing. I'm experiencing that firsthand. So he got this guy, Tertius, to write. We'll pick up there next time because his name means something interesting to Tertius. And at some point, Tertius ends his writing, and maybe even right here, and Paul does actually scribe the rest of the letter. I remember there was one book in the Bible, I don't remember which one it is, he says, see what large letters I use. So we know he couldn't see them. But anyway, we'll pick up there, we'll finish up next time, and I promise you we will finish the whole book of Romans and maybe do a little review of the whole book at that time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for even what we can learn from the greetings that we see in chapter 16 of Romans, that there are all these people, Lord, who changed their life. They moved from their cities. They followed Paul. They forsook all of their worldly gains and their houses, and they just tried to follow you. And they were willing to give everything up for you. And it's just a blessing to hear about these people that we don't normally know too much about and see how they just were totally dedicated to you. It's an inspiration to us, Lord, that we should be as dedicated to you too. The youngest of us here really have a short life in front of us, and we're going to get to spend eternity with you. And what we do now for you counts in that picture, in that life of eternity with you. So help us to keep that in mind too, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together today and open your word once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're going to close with, I don't know what 189 is. Can anybody see it? Okay. Let's go to Nancy and Joanne again. Thank you. Don't make me do this by myself up here.
fellowship circle.